Let's take our Bibles this evening, and if you will, open up with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel tonight. Tonight we continue in our series of messages on the 3:16s of the Bible. And to be perfectly honest with you, when I first started developing this and thinking that this is where we were going to go with a series of messages, I honestly didn't expect to find as much as I was going to find. And I really thought it was going to go quicker. And some of you are going, we thought it would too. Well, you forgot who was preaching it. It never goes quicker. Usually I find more stuff. And that's exactly what happened. Because as we have been studying this, I have seen, just from my own observations of what we have studied, God's plan of love and redemption is seen in so many different ways that maybe we've never really considered it to be a part of that plan. You know, that plan, the very first thing that we looked at was creation. And how God created this world. And you know, God didn't have to create this world. In His complete foreknowledge, He knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do. And God could have scrubbed the whole plan and none of us would have been the wiser, right? But God made it anyway. And He made Adam and Eve, knowing exactly that Adam was going to introduce sin into this world and that it was going to mar the perfect creation that He had made. And He also did it in knowing that Jesus Christ, His Son, was going to come to this earth to die for our sins. The Bible says that before the foundation of the earth, Christ died for us. So it was already the plan. There wasn't a plan A, because that insinuates that there's a plan B. It was just the plan. And it was the plan that the Lord followed through with, and He did it. And it was His plan of salvation, His plan of love and redemption. This plan also invites the believer into worship. And we see that starting in the Old Testament. God's plan of love and redemption is also a plan that gave the Israelites land that wasn't theirs, gave them victories that they really didn't have to fight for. God gave and delivered those enemy armies into their hands. They pretty much just had to go in and obediently claim it as God had told them to do. God's plan of love and redemption used Solomon to give a mother her child back in a dramatic fashion. God's plan of love and redemption provided godly leaders who would speak to the people. It provided a kinsman redeemer for a lady by the name of Ruth. It involves chastisement. It gives hope to the children of Babylon who are in captivity. And then what we finally saw, I believe this was last week, could have been a couple weeks ago, God's plan of love and redemption, what we have seen so far, looks forward to the millennial kingdom and to a time where Messiah will sit upon the throne of David and rule the people in equity and justice. Tonight's message is one of the most familiar and favorite passages of the Old Testament. And we will get to Daniel 3 in just a minute, but we have to set this up. So let's get right into the story. Daniel chapter 1 is where we got to start. And the first thing that we need to be introduced to are the captives. So let's consider the captives tonight. Daniel chapter 1 and the first verse. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." The captives. This is really, really interesting how this all comes about. And it just shows how God perfectly orchestrates things. We have the advantage of reading about these events after they've been completed. It's over and done with. The individuals, when this stuff happened, they didn't know what was going on. But we have the privilege of seeing how God orchestrates the big picture. You know what, Christians? As we read God's Word and we see how God orchestrates things, we know that God is orchestrating things right now. There are things going on behind the scenes that we have no clue, but give it time and we'll be able to see what's getting ready to happen. As you look at this, let me tell you what happens here. Judah has been warned repeatedly about their disobedience to the Lord. I mean, repeatedly warned that if you don't shape up, the Lord's going to have to do something. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God records a message that was given to Jeremiah or through Jeremiah to the people. And the message was, if you don't straighten up, and I'm paraphrasing, but if you don't straighten up, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Now, if you look at a map and you see where Judah is at and you know where Babylon is at, it's about 800 miles away. We dealt with this. This is what's kind of cool, too, because Vacation Bible School, the messages really coincided some of the things that we're talking about on Wednesday nights with Nehemiah, what we're even dealing with tonight. 800 miles away from Judah is this place called Babylon. Honestly, the Babylonians, they didn't have a good reason to come over and bother Israel. You know, God knows a way to get their attention, to come do what He needs them to do His bidding. Because on the other side, if you can kind of picture this, here's Israel in the middle. On one side on the map, now if you're looking on the map, it's to the east. So to the east is going to be Babylon. To the west is going to be Egypt. You say, well, what's that got to do with the price of beans? Everything. Because the Egyptians, you got to understand the Egyptians and the Babylonians, they just want to conquer everybody. So here come the Egyptians, trump-a-dump-a-dump-a-dump-a-dump, and they attack, and they want to attack Babylon. Babylon's not too happy with that. So what does Babylon do? Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, this way. And guess who's right in the middle? They end up in a battle at a place called Carchemish. Carchemish is hundreds of miles north of Judah, hundreds of miles north of God's people. You say, oh, nothing will happen here. When the enemies collide at Carchemish, the Egyptians decide we're going to dodge straight south and duck back into our land. The Babylonian says, oh, no, you're not. We know what you came to do. We're going to make sure you never do it again. So guess where the Babylonians come? Dun da dun da dun da dun, right through Jerusalem. And the Babylonians, you can go back and read Scripture and see how the Babylonians had their victory over the Egyptians, but they were used to carry the Jews back to captivity. When God says something is going to happen, you mark it down, it's going to happen. And there is no escaping God's plan. The Jews could have straightened up. They could have been obedient to God. They could have done what God had told them to do. But it's like they laughed about it and they, this isn't going to happen. God's not going to do anything. They were terrible to the messengers that came to deliver these messages. They tortured them. They killed them and everything. They didn't want to listen to them. And God says, you know what? I tried to send you warning, but it is going to happen. And God used the Egyptians to bring the Babylonians, and now we're just chasing each other, and we're going to run right through Jerusalem. Oh, well, while we're here, let's take these people too. Isn't that interesting how God does things? Those are the captives. Go with me to Isaiah 46, just to reinforce something here. Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, we are reminded of something that we dare not ever forget concerning God. Isaiah 46 verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Call a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Bring a ravenous bird or counsel from a far country. God knows no limitations to what He can use to discipline His people. Whether it be a bird or it be a person, God will do what it takes to discipline His children. You know what, Christians? That alone, right there, before we go any farther in the message tonight, that ought to let us know just how much God does love us. Because He wants us pure, He wants us clean, He wants us holy. We've got this concept in America that if we are really living life to the fullest, we get to do anything we want. But there is not a decent, loving parent in this world that would let their child do anything that they wanted to. I mean, think about that. Would you have let your kid do anything that they wanted? Would you let them eat anything that they wanted? Would you have just let them, hey, open up the door, go for a walk any place that you want? Would you have done that with your kid? Of course not. No decent parent would. But you put restrictions, you put boundaries on them, you put limitations on them because you love them, because you want to protect them. That's what good parents do. And kids rebel against that, don't they? Not all do, but there are some that do. And maybe parents, you're left to say, oh, maybe we shouldn't have been so tough. Maybe we shouldn't have been so strict. Now, wait a second. Did God ever back up? Did God ever say, you know, children of Israel, boy, I shouldn't have been so tough on you. I shouldn't have put so many restrictions on you. I should have gave you a little leeway. I mean, after all, you are living in the world. It's only natural you'd want to have a little taste of the world. Is that what God did? Not in the least. When he said, come out from among the world and be separate, that is exactly what he meant. And he didn't mean adjust it to your liking. And to get us back in line, he says, okay, I can send a bird, I can send a whatever to get you back in line, but I will do it because I love you. That is exactly where we see the captives. Go back to Daniel. That is exactly where we see the captives. Now, let's consider the children. The children. There's always the innocents that pay the price for the guilty. And the guilty are the parents of these kids and the grandparents and the great-grandparents and just this whole history. And here's the kids caught up in all of this. But that's the way it usually works. Verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Let's talk about the children. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar chose the finest and the brightest of his own, of the Egyptian children, to intermix the children of Israel with. He used the same methodology that is employed today. Mixed the Hebrew children with the Babylonian children in a peer-based normative environment. Feed them the best that the palace has to offer. Give them the best opportunities that are available in society. Educate them with the most brilliant methods known to man. And while you're at it, rob them of their identity, or the identity that their Hebrew parents, the godly parents, gave them by changing their names from God-centered names to pagan names. Preparation, eradication, indoctrination, new identification. And that was to take place over a 3-year period of time. This is a methodology that is replicated today. Before we look at that, let me tell you something. It is dangerous to mess with a kid. It is dangerous to mess with a child who has come into this world, made in the image of God, created in the womb by God, who fearfully and wonderfully made them, and God imprinted upon them the communicable attributes that he possesses, so that that child will come into this world with, obviously not saved, but there will be an inclination towards that which is spiritual because God put it there, and it is the adults. It is the adults that take it away. And it is a dangerous thing to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, the first 6 verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive such a little one in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, whoso shall turn them off, who will become a stumbling block to them which believe in me. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Better for that individual to be executed than for that individual to eradicate what God has put in that child. It is a dangerous thing to mess with a kid. And I hope that in our church tonight, we recognize just how precious the heart and the mind of the children is. And that it is dangerous. Absolutely, divinely dangerous to do anything that would turn those kids off. Nebuchadnezzar is messing with these kids, and his methods are being employed even in modern history. From 1926 to 1945, there was something called the Hitler Youth Organization. It was the sure way of indoctrination and the continuation of Nazism. Today, we are watching neo-Marxism and socialism running rampant in our nation. We have a young generation of millennials that are being raised on the notion that socialism is a good thing. About one half of all millennials voted for Bernie. You know why? Because Bernie promises them free health care, free college, campaign finance and reform, racial justice, climate justice, and economics. Half of millennials have bought into the lie. Instead of buying into an understanding of history that proves that not one single government that was ever socialistic ever survived. Not one. But here we are in America, and we have got the message of socialism being pumped into the brains of the children. Who's pumping it into their brains? The adults, for starters, but is being pumped into their brains in the public government-run school system. Now, don't get bent sideways at me. I'm going to give you some facts, and if you don't like them, get mad at the facts. You can get mad at me, I guess, but it ain't going to do you any good because these are the facts. The public school system is dictated to by the National Education Association. If you want funding, government funding, government money in your school system. And I don't know any school system that's going to turn away government money. When there is free government money available, oh, our building's a wreck, we've got to build, we got to tear down, and all of a sudden we're going to start pushing one levy after another trying to get the public on board because the government's offering us money. We want the government's money. You got to play ball with the NEA if you're going to get that, though. The NEA bluntly says this. These are their words. If you don't like it, not my problem. This is your problem if you see some sort of agreement with what the NEA is saying. The NEA says this. We stand for socializing the individual. The major function of the school is the social orientation of the individual. Education must operate according to a well-formulated social policy. Does that scare anybody? The NEA associate Paul Hobner said this, "The schools cannot allow parents to influence the kind of values education their children receive in school. That is what's wrong with those who say there is a universal system of values. Our goals are incompatible with theirs. We must change their values." I thought school was a place to get an education, not to have your values challenged and altered. Not for the socialization of the child. That is what the NEA says it is. In other words, let's just make it very simple, Christian. The values you teach at home are being challenged and changed by the school system. Because that's part of the National Education Association's agenda. Is creationism taught in the public school system? No, but evolution is, and it's taught as science. It's taught as fact. It's not even taught as a theory. These scientists have told billions and billions of years ago all this stuff popped into existence like they could reproduce it. I'll tell you something, folks. I am 100% a creationist. I am a young earth creationist. I am a literal 24-hour a day, 7-day creationist. Well, technically 6-day, 7th day the Lord rested. So he created rest? Okay. So 6-day, 7-day, however you look at that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Can I reproduce that? No. Can I explain that? No. That's faith. I believe what God said. You know, at least if the school system would be open and honest enough to say this is our religion. This is our religion that we are preaching from our pulpit. Just so you know what you're getting. It's our faith that teaches this. Are morals taught? No. Instead, we are taught that Jimmy was randomly assigned gender at birth and now wants to be called Julie. And we have to respect that. And by the way, Jimmy, Julie, whatever you identify with today, feel free to use whatever restroom you would like. I don't know what I would do. In fact, I'm afraid of what I would do. If I saw my wife or daughters go into a bathroom followed by some drag queen that can't figure out what he is today, something's going to be on cracking right now, because that ain't going to happen. But welcome to our world. Welcome to what our kids are put through in the school. Is respect for authority taught? Oh, no. Instead, we call everybody friend. I am dead serious. Hi, friend. This is what we're doing, friend. If you got called friend once last year, you got called friend hundreds of times to the point that it was like, stop it. I am not your friend. And you keep calling me that, and I'm pretty sure I don't want to be. Everybody's a friend. No peers. You've got to do away with peers because that's authority. Is anything wrong? Oh, no. You just need to look for a better choice. Always word things positively and affirmatively. Yeah. I am so tired of that nonsense. We have to do our bus driving classes, and we have to take a class on, I think it's in the bullying class. Everything's bullying anymore. You look at somebody, they bully me. Sorry, I looked. Well, they frowned. That's bullying. They that. Everything's bullying these days. This is absolutely insanity. Where did it come from? The National Education Association. It came from a neo-Babylonian education system. That's exactly what it is. Turn to Psalm chapter 1 with me. Psalm chapter 1. We don't even have to get into the whole CRT stuff going on now. Unbelievable. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You see, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were put into a situation where the world intended to do harm, great harm. But the next thing that we see is the commitment. These are young men that have a commitment. You know, it's never too early, young person, to get committed to the Lord. They're in elementary, they need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in high school, they need to be committed. And you know what, parents? There's no way you can get your kids to get committed. You can lead them the right way. You certainly can teach them the right way. But ultimately, every child is going to make their own decision. I'm either going to be committed or I'm going to listen to my peers. I'm going to fall under peer pressure. I'm going to do what everybody else is saying. I'm going to start, you know, well, maybe I shouldn't be told. Maybe I ought to at least consider what they're saying. Every kid's going to make that decision. These guys are committed. Daniel 1, starting in verse 8, and we're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture through the end of the chapter, but that's okay. It says in Daniel 1, 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart. That's where it begins. Commitment begins there. It doesn't say he purposed it in his brain. He purposed it in his heart. If you purpose it in your brain, it's very easy to get talked right out of it. But when you purpose it in your heart, that's where things happen at. And he says that they purposed that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs has set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. What a great commitment. Daniel realizes that his relationship with God, his fellowship with God, like we talked about this morning, it touches every single area of his life. Every area. Your salvation touches every area of your life. Even what you eat. Do you realize that the very root of sin goes back to eating the wrong thing? And Daniel says, oh, I've learned from the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to eat the wrong thing. You say, well, what was wrong with it? Well, first, I'm sure it wasn't kosher. Second, it was probably sacrificed to idols. And then in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, it says, by Eastern standards, to share a meal was to commit oneself to friendship. It was of covenant significance. And Daniel says, we are not going to make a covenant with this king. We are taking our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taking our stand for our Messiah. That's commitment. Could have cost him his life, but it didn't. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 10. You say, well, Daniel, why did he make such a big deal about this? It's just food, right? We're prisoners. We're in a foreign country. We're hungry. A lot of commentators have an idea of what pulse is. Kind of like ground up vegetables.
Yeah.
Who wants to eat that? And who ever got fat on that? Only God could do that. And water. You know, it's like, okay, the king's offering me a steak. He's offering me a cheeseburger and fries and a milkshake. No, thank you. I'd rather have veggies and water. I'm in captivity. Let's make life at least a little comfortable. In Luke 16 and verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. To us, it may not seem like much. It's a meal. It's food. It's drink. Daniel says, I'm going to be faithful in the least. If it's really the least, I'm going to be faithful in it. And God will see me faithful to give me more responsibility. And you know what? God sure did. Because as we move into Daniel chapter 2, go to Daniel chapter 2. You say, boy, preacher, we're kind of running out of time. We haven't even hit 3:16 yet. Hang on. Daniel chapter 2. We're just going to do a flyby in this one. Daniel chapter 2 is an interesting chapter. We know, as soon as I start telling you, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this was a guy that had a lot of dreams. And they were really strange dreams. That's where we get all of our prophecy pictures at that you see on the charts, the prophecy charts. And the book of Daniel is one of those heavy prophetic books. And here in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has gotten this vision of this great statue and all the different elements that are made in the statue. And he wants to know, well, what's the meaning of this? It's really troubling. So he calls his magicians, astrologers, he says, I'm not even going to tell you the dream. You tell me what it was, and then you tell me what it meant. Well, nobody could do that. Daniel says, I can't, but God can, and I'll tell you. He takes time to pray. He comes back and he says, okay, King, this is what the vision is that you had. And he begins to describe this great statue that was in this vision, and the statue has this great head of gold. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this represents your nation. You are the head of gold. Ooh, gold. That's all Nebuchadnezzar heard. He didn't hear anything about the Medo-Persian Empire. He didn't hear anything about Greece. He didn't hear anything about Rome. He didn't hear what we take a look at with the feet and the toes about the revived Roman Empire. All he heard was, I am the head of gold. So he erects this statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, all out of gold. Wow. The commendation, though, when Daniel tells him what this dream meant, Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation of sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The fourth point is the commendation. The commendation elevates not only Daniel, but Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael to a very high position in Babylon's kingdom. With high position comes greater responsibilities, but not just to the king, but greater responsibilities to God. Let's go back and talk about that statue that this narcissistic king has built in honor of himself. He doesn't just build it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Bow or burn. Bow or burn. That's the only choices. These boys have refused to eat the king's meat and to drink the king's wine. What do you suppose they're going to do now? They're still committed to the Lord. And we know the story. We look at the courage of these young men, and we're going to sum it up in chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. We close out with these points tonight. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And the king says, okay, I respect that. Well, if that's what your Bible says, you might as well throw that one away because it's no good. The Bible tells us that it infuriates the king to the point that he heats up that furnace 7 times hotter, and the guys that are stoking the fire, it kills them, it's so hot. And so those boys are thrown into the fiery furnace. You know what happened? The king looks in, and they're just wandering around. I don't know, checking the thermal plates. I don't know what they're doing. No. You know what they're doing? They're in there communing with the Messiah. What an awesome thing. We talked this morning about God is light. And here is the Messiah in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. The light is in the middle of the fires of the furnace with these boys. 3 things, and I'm going to close these out quick tonight. First of all, the boldness. The boldness is found in verse 16. We are not careful to answer thee. We're not going to be politically correct. We're not going to beat around the bush. We're bold. It wasn't a boldness that was arrogance. Don't think that for a second. Tonight, we all have different personalities. Some of you are just as bashful and shy and reserved as you can possibly be. Others of you could talk to a stump. I mean, you'd have no problem. And then everything is in between. And you say, oh, wow, I sure wish I was that person that had that great outgoing personality. How easy it is for them to be bold. I'm just this shy little would cower and, you know, afraid of my own shadow kind of a thing. First of all, don't apologize for your personality. Don't apologize for it. God made you that way. You've been that way for a very long time, if you're honest. You say, yeah, but how can I be used for God? The shy person can be used for God just like the bold person can be used for God. God just has to work different. God has to turn the person on that's shy, and the person that's typically doesn't know how to be quiet on a normal basis, God has to shut them up. You want to know why? Because our boldness as we stand for the Lord is not about our personality. It's not about our words. It's not about me. It is all about God. The shy person's got to get out of God's way and let God speak through them. The bold person that's normally bold has got to shut up and get out of the way and let God do the talking through them. But it's got to be God doing the work. Both personalities have their blessings as well as their curses. So don't sit here tonight and say, boy, I sure wish I had that person's personality. Don't do that. Thank God for what He gave you and use it for Him. Surrender it to Him. The boldness of verse 16, the faith of verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. That's faith. It hasn't happened. They're not in the furnace. They're looking at it. They see the opening. They know the flames are already going. God can deliver us out of that. That's faith. That is walking by faith, not by sight, because they have not seen their deliverance other than by faith in their heart. And Christians, we've got to walk by faith. Jeremiah 32 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Nothing. Not even rescuing us out of a fiery furnace. But the third thing, verse 18, is the sacrifice. King, God can deliver us, but these guys are not so naive to think that being a believer is an automatic delivery from danger. They very well may die in that furnace, but King, even if we die, we will not bow. We will not dip our colors for the Lord. That's sacrifice. Do we realize, Christians, that our stand that we take for the Lord very well could cost us dearly? As of right now, it could cost us our job. It could cost us position. It could cost us promotion. It could cost us a lot of things. Should the Lord tarry, it could cost us our life. But are we willing to make that commitment to the Lord? God's plan of love and redemption gives us courage and faith and boldness that we might be able to stand courageously in the times of persecution. And whether we live or whether we die, Lord, I will stand for you. I will not change. I will stay committed to you, Lord. By God's grace, by God's help, by God's strength, I will not bow, King. I will not bow. The days are coming, Christians, where we better get that kind of fire in our belly, because the fiery furnace could be coming. Do we have that tonight? If you're here this evening as a Christian, maybe you look at this and say, oh, I don't think I could do what they did. That's a fair response, because I don't think any of us have ever been at the face of the furnace, getting ready to be chucked in. So we're really not going to know what we would do in those times until we get there. But why do we think that we would stand strong for the Lord if we're not being faithful in the little things the way it is on a daily basis? Oh, well, I'll find it deep down inside. And yet we're not faithful with the little things God gives us every day to do. We got to practice in the little areas of life. They're not so little, are they? They amount to pretty big things. May this be a night, Christians, where we would give the Lord that kind of commitment, that we would maybe surrender all over again to Him. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you would have been one of those that would have bowed to that idol. Now, the king said to do it. Boy, the king said it. Boom, I'm going to bow. You would have thought nothing about giving your worship to somebody else or something else. But you know, that right there proves how desperately you need Jesus. The very first of God's commandments is that thou shalt have no other gods before thee. So you started right off the bat breaking God's commandment, the very first one. How many other ones have we broken? You say, oh, I was just the one. The book of James says, break one, guilty of all. So you can't give yourself a pass and say, well, you know, 9 out of 10, that's a 90 if you was taking a test. That's an A-, B+. That's passing. God don't grade like that. You broke the one, guilty of all. That's called a zero. You know what a zero is? It's called fail. And without Jesus Christ as Savior, you failed the test. You are a sinner that needs the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. Tonight, lost soul, and I don't know who I'm talking to. I have no idea. But if you're here this evening, you don't know Jesus as Savior, well, what's keeping you from trusting Him? He's done it all. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. He was buried in the tomb. He rose from the grave. You say, well, what do I have to do? Repent and believe the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Christians, finish it. Shall be saved. God don't lie, folks. He does not lie. If you come to Him and you call upon His name, He will save your soul. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Daniel, for his friends, for the example, the witness, the testimony that they have given so clearly. Tonight, Lord, as believers in Christ, help us, Lord, to have that kind of commitment to you. Lord, if we already see areas in our life where we waffle and we're not faithful in the little things of life, convict us of that tonight, Lord. Because there are big things coming on the horizon where our stand has got to be firm. But tonight, Lord, we pray especially if there's a lost soul here that as your conviction weighs heavy on their soul tonight, that they'd give their life to you. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name.